If you would turn in your Bibles with me to the third chapter of Hebrews this morning. And let's pray together. Father, this morning, pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, the meditation of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight. By your grace, please open our ears, enlighten the eyes of our understanding, and tune our hearts to your word. For it is your word that teaches us, Father, not the words of men, but the word of the living God. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always a challenge to sometimes find your Kleenex, but it's always a challenge in general to pick a topical subject when the pastor is away. If you're not teaching through a book, or and everybody's on board with what happened the week before, or the week before that, and to say something edifying and relative to the church. So I hope that we can accomplish that this morning, despite those challenges. Now, we've been through the book of Hebrews last year with the pastor. It's one of my favorite books. And it is an exhortation from a pastor who is not with, perhaps, his congregation, this letter. And in it, we understand from what's written in this book, that these Hebrew Christians were undergoing some pretty severe persecution. They were their houses and their belongings were being seized. They were made a reproach to the people around them, and they were undergoing not the heaviest persecution that we can think of. But they were under the gun, and they were struggling, many of them, with endurance, with continuing on in the Christian life. They were being put, we can imagine, out of the Jewish synagogues. They had become Christians, and the whole Mosaic system was now something that was put behind them in one sense. And now here they were in allegiance to the invisible God. So all the trappings and all the usual surroundings of their worship had disappeared largely. And they were finding it very difficult to continue, as we would. And the author of Hebrews opens up the first chapter with stressing the fact that there is a divine speaker, and that divine speaker is now speaking through his son, Jesus Christ. And the pastor to the Hebrews is exhorting all through this book them to continue in the faith, to hold fast their confession, to keep their confidence in the first things that they believed in. And so if we take a look at chapter 3 and we read through together, therefore, in verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more than Moses, more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. And note, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. He then inserts a quote from Psalm 95, written by David. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren. Remember, we said it was a word of exhortation. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, laced all through Hebrews is a call, as I said, for endurance, a call to persevere, a call to hold fast your confidence, a call to hold fast our confession, their confession. And so what makes for the Christians confidence? Well, you know, we all know the story, I think, most of us, from Numbers chapter 13 and from Exodus chapter 17, where Moses took the rod and struck the rock when, after the people complained of having no water, they were ready to stone Moses. They had put God on trial for abandoning them. And God was very, very angry with them. The people of Israel, God's people, seemed to have this quality about their lives. From the Red Sea on, after they had seen all that Moses did with the rod striking the Nile, after all the plagues, after all the miraculous signs and wonders that Moses did in calling them out and leading them out, as soon as they were on the other side of the Red Sea, it wasn't many days later that Pharaoh pursued them. And at that moment, when Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen came into sight, they completely went to pieces. Why? He said, why? They said, isn't there enough graves in Egypt that we had to come out here and die? And they, in unbelief and in doubting, and we can't minimize the fury of Egypt, and we can't minimize the threat of Pharaoh and his chariots. And though Moses would then respond, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In other words, be quiet and watch God work. Having brought them through the Red Sea, they had witnessed that. They had witnessed the pillar of cloud by day. They had witnessed the fire, pillar of fire by night. They had received water from the rock. They had been fed with manna. They craved for meat. God gave them meat in the form of quail. They had persevered with Joshua in battle, with Moses' hands raised by Eleazar and Aaron as the battle raged, and God gave them victory. They had seen all these things. They had seen their clothing not wear out. And yet, we know it's about an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea on the southern border of Canaan. And there we're told in Numbers chapter 12, 13, that they began to complain there as well. And they put forth a plan, Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 1, to send out some spies. And Moses thought it was a great idea. And that's what they did. And they chose a number of men, 12 spies, from the tribes of Israel. To go out and spy out the land, to go into Canaan, the land that God had promised to those people, that he would bring them in a land flowing with milk and honey, a land flowing, inhabited by the Canaanites, and yet he would be with them to dispossess the nations. And so they have a troop of spies that go out, Caleb and Caleb and Joshua being among them. Okay. One moment, thank you. So the spies are sent into Canaan. They choose able-bodied men, probably sort of like our Navy SEALs, well-qualified men, certainly Joshua was, and Caleb as well. You know the story, I think most of you. They go into the land, and they see quite a few things. They see that the land is certainly a good land, that it is flowing with milk and honey, that the ground there is good, that the land there is fruitful, but that's not all they see, is it? They see giants there, and they come back with a report into the camp. In verse 26 of chapter 13, now they departed, and they came back to Moses and Aaron, all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told them and said they had this large cluster of grapes that they had to carry on a pole between two of the spies. So it was very productive land, very fruitful. And when they came back, they told Moses and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the Amalekites, the giants, the Anakim, the descendants of those large, fierce warrior people. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan, basically, we can't go in there was their report, right? We remember that. Not to say that giants weren't an imposing threat. I can think of the Danish giant that was recently inducted into the Guinness Book of World Records. His name is Olivier's Krystek. He's Danish. He stands 7'2", and he is the largest non-professional bodybuilder there that he is. Have you ever seen him on YouTube or in your travels? So they have a picture of him standing in the streets of the Netherlands. And he's standing there like this, and the people are a foot and a half or so shorter than he is. And it's an imposing figure, fierce. And it made them fearful. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. It's hopeless. And then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. And he said, let's go up at once and take possession. We are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel bad report of the land which they had spied out. The land which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the peoples whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants, the descendants of Anak came from giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sights. Caleb had a different perception. What accounts for Caleb's confidence in the face of all this? So all the congregation lifted up their voices. We're used to this with the history of Israel and with our own experience. We lift up our voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select the leader and we'll return to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation and the children in the hearing of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. We'll agree with that part of the majority report. But if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. And their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What accounts for Caleb and Joshua's great confidence? It's 10 against 2. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. God deals with the evil reports of the spies. Basically, this was an example, a case of unbelief, of not believing God's promise to lead them into a land, a promised land, to go behind them and before them, and to lead them safely, to give them food and to give them water, God had promised them that this was their inheritance. And yet, the majority did not believe and wanted to return to Egypt. They had seen what God had done in Egypt, and yet they were fearful of a couple of very large men and fortified cities. Caleb and Joshua did not have the same perception. They had a confidence that went beyond the majority of the spies. Now, what accounts for that confidence? If we look in Joshua chapter 14, when Israel finally is led into the land, they dispossess some of the inhabitants of Canaan with Joshua. They go into the promised land. Joshua begins to award Caleb a portion of the territory. Let me get there to that. That's in Joshua chapter 14. If you'd like to turn there. At the end of chapter 14, about in the middle, actually, we find out what drove Caleb, what moved Caleb, what gave him great confidence. It was something that he kept throughout his entire life. It was something that Moses testified to, that the Lord testified to about Caleb. So we read there in verse 6 that then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the Lord, you know the word of the Lord. You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me and Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore in that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive," Caleb says. And he said, "These 45 years," Caleb's 85 now, "he has kept me alive these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities," those were the giants, the giant population, remember, "and that the cities were great and fortified. And it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Three times we come across that phrase for Caleb. He wholly followed the Lord. It was his lifelong pursuit 45 years later, and he's ready to do it again. He's ready to go to war against the Anakim, drive them from the mountains, take Hebron, and possess that inheritance. Joshua blessed him and gave him that inheritance, as Moses said. What gave Caleb that confidence? Caleb's report expressed his trust in the Lord. It was his confession. And if we look at Joshua's life, we see very much the same thing. In a little bit different way, Joshua was a commander. He was an officer in the army. And yet you remember that Joshua went up into the mountain of the Lord with the 70 elders and with Moses. They left the elders behind, and Joshua and Moses went up into the mountain. Moses disappears into the cloud, but Joshua is with him. And he's with him when he comes down the mountain, and they hear the sound of singing and the idolatry in the camp. Joshua stayed very close. He was Moses' assistant. He stayed close to Moses. And Moses, of course, was the man, the prophet that God spoke with face to face, as it were. So Joshua was very near to Moses and to God during his assistance to Moses. You remember too. That when the tent of meeting was erected while the tabernacle was being finished, and the glory cloud, the pillar of cloud, come and stood at the door of the tabernacle, Moses would go there and speak with the Lord face to face. And Joshua remained at that tabernacle, that tent of meeting, when the pillar of cloud was there. All the people would come out at night beside their tents, and they would stand beside their tents and worship. Moses would be inside, speaking face to face with the Lord. Joshua stood outside the tent. All the people saw the pillar of cloud at the door, at their own tents, but Joshua did not depart, we're told in Exodus 33, from the tabernacle, even after Moses had returned to the camp. Joshua made it his desire, his delight, to be where God was, to be near God's servant. That nearness, I think, was what gave him the confidence of that minority report. We can go in and take them. The Lord is with us. Their protection has departed. So the writer, David, we assume, we think of the 95th Psalm, that's alluded to there in the third chapter of Hebrews. Is quoted there, is put there by the Holy Spirit, as we see in verse 7. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews 3:7. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. It was David who composed the psalm. It was the Spirit who inspired the writing. And so the admonition to the Hebrews was the same admonition to the people of Israel. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It was 11 days' journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. It was another 40 years before the children of that earlier generation would enter into Canaan. So you see God testing the people in that day. 11 days versus a generation of wandering. Eventually, we know that Caleb and Joshua and Israel did go into the promised land. They did go into that land of Canaan that God had promised. It was a symbol and a type of the rest of God, the rest that God would give them from their labors, from their trials, as God's people, into a land that pictured typologically heaven, or the presence of God, being in the presence of God. It was a picture and a type. And so these Hebrew Christians back in chapter 3 are in need of that exhortation. They're in need of hearing that today. So Christians live in the today, brothers and sisters, we live in the today of hearing God's word. And we think that as young people, maybe, that we may have heard this a million times since we were young kids. And it really doesn't apply to us, but it really does apply to us. Today, if you will hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. God has spoken. He has spoken through his Son. And the invitation still stands today while we were in the hearing of the word of God to heed his voice, not just hear it, but to heed it. And so it is with us when I try to imagine what sort of message of encouragement or assurance of God's work with his people, of his presence with his people and his promises. What shall we say that the word of God does not say? What gives us confidence? Well, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 had told us, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which should be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ, same chapter, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So clearly, in the case of Joshua and in the case of Caleb, nearness to God was the key to their confidence. It was the key to their assurance. It was their key to trusting God. Because if you look in Psalm 91 this morning, whether the writer is Moses or whether the writer is Hebrews, there's a promise there. There's a condition there in a promise for God's people. It's the difference between whether we will hear God's voice or we will drift away. Certainly, with all the giants in the land today that God's people face, we sometimes might have a hard time in believing God's promises of the things all around. We see a little bit further and further, more in your face, decay of the nation. The gay and lesbian agendas, the response to the repealing of Roe v. Wade, the opening up of Massachusetts and New York and other states to make a haven to come and receive abortions, to make it legal. The battle is not over there. Christianity being marginalized, the church not really having a voice in our world, being marginalized. There are obstacles. Endurance is needed to continue to believe in the face of a worldwide pandemic. Even attendance in churches has dropped off overall. Churches have gotten smaller. There's a drifting away when there are challenges to regular worship. So how do we keep our confidence to the end? How do we hold fast our confession? Well, I think one key to that is given in the condition and promises of the first couple of verses of Psalm 91. And there is stated, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Do you hear the invitation? Do you hear the condition? And do you hear the promise? The condition is he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, or in the shelter of the Most High. He who makes his habitation, the Most High. Charles Spurgeon said, the more closely we cling to our Almighty Father, the more confident we may be. A condition. Well, we must dwell in the secret place of the Most High by means of prayer and by the ordinary means to pursue that. And the promise is that we will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Isaiah says in chapter 30, verse 15, in returning and rest, you shall be saved to Israel. They went to Egypt, they went to Assyria for their help. In returning and rest, you shall be saved, said the prophet. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. To dwell in the secret place of the Most High, the word dwell there, means to sit down in quietness, to remain, to make the Lord a habitation, and to abide under the shadow of the Almighty means to lodge or to pass the night, to sit quietly, passing the night. And the promise is that you shall abide. Now, these are the means by which God's people can keep their confidence and their assurance in the face of trial, in the face of the land's giants. But this is the functional part of faith, isn't it? Our faith must express itself in an actual work. We must choose to dwell in the presence of the Almighty in his shelter. We do that through prayer, through meditation with his word. And the promise to us is that we will abide in his shadow. It will be a refuge. The psalmist goes on to say, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. But that's not the end of the story, nor is it really the beginning. In Exodus chapter 17, the people of Israel cried out for water. And they were ready to stone Moses. And we think that chapter 95, Psalm 95, there inserted by the writer to the Hebrew Christians, what he's talking about, the time of testing and tempting in the wilderness, really refers to that time in Rephidim, to Meribah, the time of tempting God. They had tempted God in their unbelief. They put God on trial, actually, there. The wording is in Hebrew, Meribah. It's a legal term. The word rib where we get Meribah, means to contend. It's where the children of Israel contended with God. And it's referred to in Psalm 95. The day of trial in the wilderness may refer to this time. And if we remember there, and we're almost done, hang on. If we remember there in Exodus 17, that they were crying out for water. They wanted to stone Moses because they said that he had brought them into the wilderness, and furthermore, that God had abandoned them there to die. And the picture there is, they said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" That's Meribah. It's a legal term. It means to bring suit. The word rib means to bring suit, to put on trial. And so God is saying there, Moses comes to the Lord. He cries out, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." They had put Moses on trial. The verdict was stoning if he wasn't going to produce water. And the Lord says to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river in Egypt, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." It wasn't Moses that was being put on trial. It was God that was being put on trial there. The move to stone Moses is the execution of a judicial sentence for treason. And the verdict threatened to Moses if he did not provide water. God is accused of abandoning Israel to die of thirst. And so what does God do? He has Moses take the rod with which he struck the river. And he says in 17, verse 6, "Go on before the people, take with some of you the elders, and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." Astonishingly, God is being placed in the dock, taking the place of the accused in this trial. It is God standing on the rock, if you could imagine it, in front of man, instead of man standing before God. The rock was struck for God's people. The rock represented Christ. God said, "I will stand on that rock." It is the innocent God bearing the judgment for guilty man. The rock struck for God's people causes the water to flow. And this certainly is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is the water of life, and he is also the rock in which we take refuge. But it was Jesus being struck on the cross with the rod of God's judgment that brought peace and rest for his people. God's promised rest, alluded to in Hebrews chapter 3, is not the land of Canaan. It's not America. It is when we stand ultimately and finally before the Lord. And the rock that was struck is our confidence. It's our only confidence. The rock struck for God's people causes the water of life to flow for us. So our confession is not something that we can muster. We can certainly draw near to God, and we need to do that, and we need to choose to dwell, and we need to abide. We need to do that by prayer. We need to make God a habitation. We need to. In the end, and ultimately, it is the rock that was struck for us that brings, that assuages our thirst, that takes away our thirst, and brings us into that Sabbath rest, that rest of God, of which Canaan spoke of. This story is really about Christ doing that. And for 40 years, he bore with this generation. So our question this morning is, can we make this our confession, that Christ was struck for me or for you? Have you come squarely to deal, if you're a young person, with the cross, with the specter of the cross, of Christ's sacrificial death there? Can you make that your confession? That I cast all my good things, my good works, my evil works upon Christ. And if we can make that our confession, will we make Christ our confidence? So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, who is a God like you are, sending your Son to pay the penalty for our guilt, our rebellion. Clearly, your word sets this before us this morning, and we thank you for this word. Help us to make Christ our confidence. Help us to make Jesus our confession. Give us the grace to make our habitation with you so that we might abide under your shadow. From the blasting heat of sin, from the blasting wind of temptation and evil all around us, help us, Father, by your grace, to make Christ our confession for life. In that sense, be like Caleb and Joshua. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.